Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see so many of you here this evening. And then we thought to open this topic evening with the singing of Psalter 69, the first two stanzas. Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord, try thou my inmost heart. I walk with steadfast trust in thee, nor from thy ways depart. Psalter 69, verse 1 and 2. Out of God's holy word, we will try to read Isaiah chapter 58 and the first 12 verses. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressors go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal by thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy transgression and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Let us try to ask the Lord for a blessing. Almighty, all-knowing, eternal, good-doing God and Father of the heaven and of the earth, and in the evening of this day, then we try to draw nigh to Thee, and to acknowledge Thee and to thank Thee that Thou hast brought us together here. Thou hast again this day also spared and protected us, given us what we stood in need of for our body. O Lord, and Thou hast again showed so it's a great difference between us and other people. O Lord, and then there is no difference found in us, but then it is all by Thy grace that Thou hast bestowed upon us. And may we yet then return that grace into true thankfulness. But O Lord, and there is no true thankfulness in us to be found. O may we then know Thy Son, Jesus Christ, also as that thanksgiving priest, and that thanksgiving high priest, what continually make intercession for us. Lord, wilt Thou then yet remember each and every one of us gathered here together? Thou knowest what lives in their heart. Thou knowest the hunger of in their soul. But, O Lord, Thou knowest also how many times they were cold and are so lukewarm. And then Thy word also again speaks to us that Thou didst not, that Thou abhorrest that lukewarmness, that Thou wilt spew us out. O Lord, wilt Thou then yet be mindful of us? Plant a true fear of Thee in our hearts. O Lord, wilt Thou then yet also use this mean, this topic evening, for the welfare of our never-dying soul. O Lord, it is a topic for our temporal welfare. But O Lord, if it is Thy blessing, Thou can also bless it for our never-dying soul. Lord, Thou knowest why we are here together and what we hope to hear. O Lord, that one flower what Thou hast yet left from paradise, always we also yet manage to ruin that one also. O Lord, wilt Thou then yet use also this mean, and that it may yet be used for this one or that one, and that also that marriage may be yet improved, but also for young people would start on that way, that they may start the right way, seeking Thee in all things, that they need the approval from Thee on high, that they have to acknowledge Thee in all things. O Lord, that is the only way where we can expect a blessing on. But O Lord, how many of us must I not say that is not how we started. And still, and Thou hast been good to us. Thou hast been faithful to us while we have been so unfaithful. O Lord, and Thou knowest all things most perfectly. And wilt Thou then yet and use it unto the glory and to the honor of Thy holy name. Wilt Thou then yet remember also all those around us? Thou knowest all the families and friends and children, grandchildren, parents, grandparents. Lord, wilt Thou yet remember wherever they are? Wilt Thou yet also bind that need of the true salvation upon all of their hearts? O Lord, that we cannot appear before Thee unless we are born again. Lord, Thy word is so clear in that. Wilt Thou then yet use that word to all of our salvation? Lord, Thou knowest we have not deserved it. Thou knowest our sins. May we then also this evening lay them before Thee. Then Thou knowest what we have done. Thou knowest what we have not done. Thou knowest what has come up in our mind. O Lord, wilt Thou then not do with us according to our many, many sins? Wilt Thou then yet look upon us through the blood of Thy Son, Jesus Christ? Lord, wilt Thou then yet remember Thy servant when he hopes to present this topic? Wilt Thou give him what he stands in need of? Lord, wilt Thou yet help him? Wilt Thou yet be near to him? And O Lord, wilt Thou then bless it with a temporal blessing, but above all, that it may be used for an eternal blessing. Lord, we ask all these things, not out of any worthiness of ourselves, but we ask it for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. And there's a few announcements, and then I will give it over to Reverend Verhunst. And there will be an opportunity to buy and order the Bridge to Bible devotionals after the topic. And then there's also recording being made of this topic, and they will be available through Petra, through Marion, and will also be available on the church website. And hereby, I'll open this topic even.
Well, good evening again. It's maybe some of you are here for the second time this week on a heavy topic. So I will not spend much time on introducing myself or this topic, but just plunge right into it. As I grew up in the shadow of my late father, he often told us, boys, marriage on earth is a little heaven or a little hell. I found that always to be quite an exaggeration, I thought. And now I'm 25 years in the ministry, and I understand where my father received that statement from. And in the ministry, as a pastor who have emphasized in all my 25 years, heavy emphasis on pastoral ministry and counseling, that seems to be one of the burdens God laid on my heart, together with my wife, we come across many marriages that are little hells in our own circles as well. And as I do premarital counseling with my young couples that go into the marriage, they have to spend at least six evenings with us over a six-month period. And after discussing also the marriage life and the biblical family life, I'm often shocked by the grade they give to their parents' marriages. When I ask them, it says, you know, if you would now grade your parents on a scale from 0 to 10, where do you place them as we've looked at all these aspects of biblical marriage? And I get threes and twos and fours, rarely in eights or sevens. So that alerted me to something that is drastically hidden and perhaps underemphasized. Now tonight I am going to take one aspect of that, that's domestic abuse. It's a massive topic. It's kind of a little joke, but I hope you took your breakfast along because it could be that long, but obviously we'll not do that long. But I'm going to try to stick as close to my notes. That's going to be hard for this ministry. But that way I hopefully will get to the material, not too dense and also not too lengthy. Yeah? So, the law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snare of death. Now the word law there is Torah in the Hebrew. That's broader than the Ten Commandments. That also can be translated with instruction. If you look at that verse now again, instruction of the wise is a fountain of life. And being instructed in the wisdom of God's words and principles is a means to depart from the snares of death. Now, obviously, snares of death, we can take that, first of all, as a spiritual. And I'll leave that now. I mean, that's our ultimate need. But we can also look at that in a practical way. And that's what the book of Proverbs, of course, is heavily emphasizing, that it deals with practical matters. And tonight, let's look at the practical matter of what we call domestic abuse. I read from a medical doctor who's been in the practice for 25 years. And he went to a conference on domestic abuse a few years ago. And he came back thinking, wow, this is a reality. So he began asking all his patients about whether they knew or whether they experienced domestic abuse. And he says many admit it. He says many of them said, my husband has been abusing me for decades. So why do you never tell? Well, you never asked. See, that policy of never asking is a safe policy, right? And obviously that may be helpful to hide us from the facts. But he began to ask. And the don't ask, don't tell mentality kind of also exists in our churches. As a minister, pastor, I hesitate to ask straight in the eyes of the people. Does your husband ever use force? And is he abusive? That's kind of in your face. One of the books I recommend on this outline is by Professor David Engelsma, professor and teacher and minister in the Protestant Reformed Church, on domestic abuse. It's a really eye-opening book, and I recommend every consistory to read it. It's very well done. And also he, after 25, 30 years of experience in pastoral ministry, finally came out, says this has to come out in the open. And so consistory members in our present, I recommend you find the book. But he also really says we should make that a part of our house visitation questions. Now go read it, what he has to say on that. Don't judge by appearance. It's wisdom, right? We get that all the time in our preaching. Don't judge by appearance. There's wisdom in that. Friends, what is now really the definition of a church? Also here, the church in Lethbridge and in Alberta and Wisconsin is not a museum of saints. A church is a hospital of sinners. Broken, dysfunctional, sinful, depraved. Yes, there are saved people in the church. But there are also many unsaved people. And we have unregenerate fathers and mothers. Unregenerate husbands and wives. Unregenerate children and siblings. And we have also children of God among us. But that doesn't mean that we're beyond sin. Sin is everywhere. And that breaks our churches. And oftentimes, of course, we forget that the doctrine of total depravity that we hold doctrinally is practically not always enough realized. Because the person that you look at may look like a very handsome, generous person. There are church members that are generous beyond definition. Usually dedicated in church things. Very eloquent. You speak to them about spiritual matters, you're impressed. But you don't want to see that person behind the closed doors of his house. You'd not recognize him. Don't judge by appearances. We are always taught that. We forget too often. The statistics about domestic abuse are sketchy because much goes unreported. 5% of men and 80% of women have experienced violence from their partner while never contacting the police. 80% of women experience violence but will not report it to the police. Yes, in our churches, I deal with people who have been violated from the moment they got married, have never gone to the police for decades. 95% of the victims are victims of male violence. There's a small percentage of female who are abusive, but mostly it's males. And that's also in our experience that way. Now, what is the reason for this topic? The text that you have here on the outline, "Open thy mouth and on the wall for the dumb. In the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction, open thy mouth, judge righteousness, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy." That verse really lays heavy on my heart. That's why I'm doing this, together with my wife, although she's not going to be partnering here tonight. This is the first time I do this topic, and there's too many loops and difficulties to resolve yet, so I thought, well, I'll do this by myself. But Michelle is heavily involved, of course, in the counseling work that I do with domestic abuse as well, mainly because it's often dealing with females. I want to do this purpose, friends, for two reasons. To call attention to a hidden reality of abuse that goes very hidden in our churches as well. Domestic abuse flourishes under the cover of silence. And that verse, notice that, "Open thy mouth for the dumb." There are silent sufferers who do not have anyone to speak for them. in our churches, in our families, that are abused spouses in the domestic situations. Now, the second reason I do this topic today is obviously, again, as I said last night, to try to prevent more domestic abuse from happening. So my desired outcome tonight is not to make you able counselors, helpers, to alert you, first of all, that there is problems in our churches that we don't necessarily want to hear about. And the second reason is that this may also become an opening to discuss with others about your reality of suffering in your life. Now, this is what a domestic abuser looks like. He is a two-person. He is a hypocrite. That's really the official meaning of the word hypocrite. And hypocrite in the Greek is someone who wears a mask. He's an actor. He has two lives. The one you meet in church. Great guy. Wonderful office bearer. Man can pray, beautiful. Can speak spiritually, impressive. But at home, he curses his wife. Really? Am I exaggerating? I wish, but I am not exaggerating. What is then this abuse that we're talking about? Let's look at a definition. Domestic abuse is the misuse of power, and I say again, mostly males, power to control someone else for personal or selfish reasons. Obviously, all to gain and to maintain power and control over a person. Now, this goes right into the teaching of the headship of the husband. Headship is totally different than being dictator. We're going to have to look at that tonight just real briefly. Can't expand it farther. I'm just alerting you to it. It's not a new problem. You read through the church orders of our previous centuries, you notice that even in the churches of the 16th and 17th century, our fathers dealt a lot with abuse. They call it malevolent desertion. Some of our fathers were very, very liberal about that, and they call that even a ground for divorce. In the Westminster Confession, it's even worded that way. And malevolent desertion is not only that the one leaves and forsakes and ignores and neglects his spouse, but also those who are malevolent, violent, through rough treatment, and so on. Now, what is the official definition of domestic abuse? Here's one of them by David Engelsma. Husbands deliberate, and I say it's mostly the husband, it's not always, but let's tonight, for simplicity's sake, focus on his men. The husband's deliberate, ongoing, systematic, relentless destruction of his wife to wither her soul or her body or both to gain a total control over her. And another one from David Strickland, he calls it oppression, where one spouse seeks to control and dominate the other through a pattern of coercive, controlling, and punishing behavior. So notice the word pattern. Now there's a pattern here. This is not just a marriage squabble. We all have that. We have our arguments, and sometimes we could have a little yelling match even. But this is not what it is. This is a pattern of behavior in which I am systematically, relentlessly doing all kinds of things to my spouse in order to make her subservient servant to me. To serve me and my desires, disregarding what she feels. And abuse is purely for selfish reasons. It's completely unbiblical. Fleshing out of the headship of the husband. And of course, if it is in a woman's case, of the submission of the wife. The scripture doesn't use the word domestic abuse, but it does use the word oppression. And you notice I have given you a bunch of verses written on here. Solomon questions on the end of his life whether he ever abused his authority to oppress. Notice that statement. Have I ever abused you, he said, by abusing my authority to oppress. And same in Job, it speaks about the Zophar's description of the wicked, he says, are those who oppress the poor by violently taking away what's not his. In Job 35, we say, Elihu speaking about the wicked again, who are making the oppressed cry. And how they cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. Now both Psalm 103 and Psalm 146 speaks about God execution, judgment for the oppressed. Now, we always think about the spiritually oppressed. We always think about, you know, those who are oppressed because of their sin. Now, that's obviously one explanation, but that's certainly not the words that Job and that Samuel is talking about, and certainly not what Ecclesiastes 4 speaks about. Solomon says, so I return and I consider all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Abuse, he says. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And they had on the side of the oppressor there was only power. And no comforter. Now you look at your church family. There are people sitting in your pew next to you, in front of you, behind you, that are described by this verse. An oppressed woman or oppressed children. And that's what this subject tonight obviously is to deal with. Now, let's move on. What are the weapons that a domestic abuser often uses? Again, I said to you, friends, the abuser is very deliberate. He's not a man who once in a while loses his temper. He's a man who has an agenda. These are men who have only one purpose in life. That's to be the controlling, domineering force in another person's life, being it his spouse or his children. And he uses all kinds of tactics to make the person that he's living with he shreds the inner person so that she has no power left but to do what he commands, demands, coerces her to do. And sometimes years of abuse go on. I heard a case last night of someone who after 3 decades say, it's enough. I'm out of here. 3 decades of abuse. That's not uncommon. What are the weapons used? I'll just run through these 10. I'm not going to spend much time on it. They treat the spouse as an object. It's called objectification. They consider the spouse inferior. How many men I don't meet who say, oh, my wife, she is inferior to me because we are the men. The Bible says that. Ephesians 5, they're to submit. They're inferior. I did not read that in the Bible anywhere, that they're inferior. They're equal. God created female and masculinity and femininity in His image. Yes, He has an authority structure and ranking, but that doesn't make Him inferior. Ephesians 5 says, submit ye one to another. Before God begins to speak about the family structure. Yeah? They use blaming and accusing. I meet abusers who have never been wrong. Never. They cheat on their wife and they're still not wrong. They overspent the credit card and they're still not wrong. They have a tremendous way of blame shifting everything away from themselves and to their spouse or their kids. They use all kinds of verbal accuse to ridicule, to mock and belittle people. Sometimes what I hear, what husbands say to their wives makes me cringe. I don't even say it to my enemy. Bad words, the B word. Tell her she's terrible at cooking. She's terrible at housekeeping. She's terrible at sex. She's terrible at finances. She's terrible at everything. And she keeps hearing that all her life. Why does she do that? Degrade. Belittle. There's nothing left. He can have his wish. One man I know who loves this one. I just won't talk to my wife for 3 days. Go to bed, don't talk. Go to breakfast table, don't talk. Leave the house, don't talk. Come home, don't talk. Insecurity that that woman struggles with is enormous. Walking on eggshells. All of them. All the kids. Dad is in his bad mood. Won't talk. Why? Break her down. So finally she crumbles. Then he'll talk. Got his way again. Violate personal boundaries. We're all entitled to our boundaries. But they have no respect for boundaries. Bathroom boundaries. You know, I have every right to walk into your bathroom, they tell you. Personal journals. Phone messages. I have to see them. No boundaries. That's what an abuser does. Pornography is often a factor. I know people who use pornography and then they go to their wife to do it in life for years. You're tied in with number one. Spouse is an object. Not my wife to love. There's a person to fulfill my lust. She serves me. Threats. Because of course, as we heard last night, the abuser always uses threats because he controls by fear. Now what kind of threats? Oh, withering looks, gestures. They can control a person by being in public. You don't see it, but the spouse sees it. He gives her a look. Well, she knows. I better walk away, back off. The control takes place. I just visited the other day in a seminar about sex trafficking in my country, or Waupun, Wisconsin. And I was again told that same thing. Be alert. You can almost see when people are sex slaves. I noticed it last night when I walked in Walmart down here. I saw a father walking with a kid, and that kid just looked very, very fearful. And, you know, I cannot mimic it, maybe you can't see it, but she's walking that way and she was looking to me like that. I could just read something on the body language of that child, and it could be very well this child was not safe, but I you know, you don't always know what to do. But you look at body language. Now, that's what an abuser will use. You use threats. Rage and violence is a big one, of course. You're with a family where everyone has to walk on eggshells because dad is in a bad mood. But yeah, the problem is dad is almost always in a bad mood. Sexual abuse. Oopsie, what do we do now? That's what we don't need. And the last one here is sexual violence in marriage. I call it sexual rape. The husband feels entitled to sex whenever he wants to. I'm not coming to the birthday party of the kids until you first come in the bedroom. Really? Is that happening in our churches? Yeah, that's happening. And she'll have to perform for him before he will join the birthday party. And if she says, I'm sorry, I draw my boundary, this is not the right time, he won't come out of the bedroom. No birthday party with dad present. Kids don't know why. These are the things we're dealing with. And these are the things that are happening in our churches. The oppressed has no voice. They cry. There's no one to stand up for them. So friends, the whole purpose of all this is selfish control. There's only one purpose. Control, control, control. And often these things are brushed aside when we have a person that maybe opens their heart to us and say, you know, this is going on. Oh, you just have to forgive. Yeah, nobody is perfect. And please understand, we're all sinners and learn to forgive and love. And maybe sometimes if wife gets here, you need to submit and do better. But by the way, these are not squabbles. This is domestic abuse. Now, briefly, for information on the cycle of abuse, this is something I had to learn a long way because I dealing with these cases, it was so confusing to me. But there's a honeymoon stage when the man, the abuser, is just the most wonderful piece of a guy you'd ever meet. Does everything for his wife and for his kids, sweet and loving. And then comes the build-up time and he begins to withdraw and he begins to let the tension grow. And you don't know why, they don't know why, but he's ready to explode, but it's not there yet. And then comes the next step, it's a setup. He even sets up situations that will legitimize his act. And once that is all in place, there comes the explosion, either verbal or physical, but always destructive. And then you end up again in the cover-up and putting on the display of guilt and remorse and put on a nice loving face. And there's really no repentance, all manipulation. But back in the honeymoon states and the whole thing starts over again. Women have described this as the crazy-making cycle. They don't know what to think anymore. Yeah, they're so confused and so worn out. Because the results are devastating, friends. The abused is snared in death. Here's a couple of the results. The emotional, spiritual, physical, sexual, relational, and economic well-being are shredded. There are some who say, I didn't know anymore who I was. Another woman says, am I crazy? Maybe if I did what he demands, and if I did the things better, it will get better. See, now she's trying again to please, to win. Maybe if I loved more, if I cook better, I spent less, I serve more, I talk less to my friend, I give him more sex, I speak less, I wouldn't be deserved to be treated like I am. Nobody deserves to be treated like this. But see, she's wanting to please. She's always thinking, I'm doing something wrong. And eventually they believe the abuser that they have no quality left. In the kitchen, in the living room, in the bedroom, they're just living out the rest of their lives under this oppression right within our churches. Now, the results on children, of course, is equally devastating. Children grow up with terror. This is a horrific time to grow up. Father is always angry, or mother if it's an abuser. There's always demands. You never know what's next because he's always changing his tune. It's always something new. If you do this right one day, the next day it is not right because he's in a bad mood again. Kids are always living in this shaky ground. Imagine growing up like that. I thank God almost daily when I read these and hear these cases and deal with it. Lord, why did I have the privilege of growing up in a normal, biblically well-functioning family? It wasn't perfect. My dad was a sinner. My mother was a sinner. We were sinners. But it was such a beautiful home. But there are children growing up around us in our churches that are not growing up in beautiful homes. And what they do once they become adults, they fly right out of the church. Gone. Why? They want nothing to do with this. This is all hypocrisy. Sit in church like beautiful people on Sunday, and we're devils at home. I talk to people who leave church, and I ask them, what makes you leave religion? What makes you turn your back on the church? What makes you turn your back sometimes on your families, friends? I get some horrific stories to hear. And they're still fleeing. You know that, I didn't even say it yesterday, that 95% of all the prostitutes are abused in their youth. That's the only escape left. They're shredded. Now the abuse on families and children often breeds rebellion, and of course it breeds the next generation of abusers, and that's what we want to avoid. Now, the portrait of a domestic abuser is a completely complicated. That's a work for a counselor, not work for you and me to unravel. The roots can be hard, of the past can be hard to leave. God calls us to leave our father and mother as we grow up as adults and cleave to our wife. But leaving can be very hard when your home and your family has wounded you. when your home has neglected you. When your home has undernourished you or weakened you and warped you as a person. Now you are an adult and you're supposed to be on your own and be a leader. But you're wounded, you're neglected, you're undernourished. Either you were spoiled, you're going to be a very bad husband. You're going to be demanding that your wife spoils you. Or you've been controlled, beaten in compliance, and you vow you're never going to be controlled again. So you're going to control now, because now you're the adult in charge. Some of them have never taught how to use their freedom and their power that come with adulthood in responsible ways. So they actually continue to live as a child in their adult state. Never learn how to use boundaries. So, this statement I will repeat myself many times. The present does not undo the past. What you are today is not going to take away what you grew up with. But often the past does undo the present. You and I are like that picture. We are rooted with millions of connections to our growing up years at home. And when we become adults, we don't leave that. It begins to act itself out in the rest of our life. And that's why parenting is so extremely important. And so, if you grow up as a portrait, if you grow up as a person into adult life, and your toolbox is obviously very empty or stocked with the wrong tools, you are not very well prepared to be an adult. And I use this picture with men, they kind of understand this, right? Toolboxes and men, that seems to be the thing. And I go past Menards, all my girls begin to say, oh, there goes Dad again to Menards. Menards is kind of like the man's store in the United States, or your Home Depot, I suppose. We like tools. Toolboxes. Now, if I grew up at my adult young life and my toolbox is not filled well in my adult stage, I'm going to have problems. Try to fix a gas leaking pipe with a blowtorch. Yeah, that's not going to work, is it? But if I only have a blowtorch and nothing else, I'm going to have an explosion. Now, so there are young people that are growing up, they don't get tools. Their parents are not teaching them. They're not equipping them. They're not teaching them to use responsible. And so they come in adult life and they don't have any tools. And then they become father or mother. And yet, my history never eliminates my responsibility. What I do today, I can't blame my pop and my mom. I am responsible what I do today to God and to my neighbors. But it does explain sometimes where some dysfunctionality comes from. Now, when we look at the portrait of the abuser, both the abused and the abuser have their roots in the growing years. So, there are three common aspects that I want you to just look at for a moment. He's a master manipulator. I have been so often deceived by abusers. I admit. I have been so often manipulated in thinking, this is a nice guy. I think this woman is just a little bit wrong. Nicest fellow in the church. Guy gives his shirts off, in church and at work. He's always ready to sacrifice. He's polite. He's pleasant. Can engage in wonderful conversation. After church, he gives me feedback on the sermon. Seems to be deeply spiritual and sensible and interested. And you know, look at that. He's taking care of his kids in the church hall and the church yard. It seems to be a very involved dad. Don't be deceived. Some of those are master manipulators. At home, they're characterized by selfishness. Completely. See, their view of life is that they are the self-centered star of the universe. And therefore he demands, he demeans, he expects to be served, never seeks the opinion of his wife. It doesn't matter what she thinks. I am the head of the house, mind you. I expect everyone to give and to agree with me. Jeff Crippen, I think it's on your outline as a quote, says, people who are secretly practicing evil while playing the game of pretend as good Christians are the hardest and the most treacherous of all abusers. I didn't mention it yesterday, but a lot of those abusing fathers. One girl called me from the Netherlands once. She says, Pastor, what must I do? My father first comes to pray with me and then to play with me every night. I mean, playing is sexual abusing her. First pray. Manipulating. And so we have fathers, we have husbands who are doing the same thing. And we use the mask of Christianity for an unholy charade. Self-centered star of the universe. You know, you think of some of those children in the Bible of David, Absalom, Adonijah. They thought of themselves as the star of the universe. They see life only to their grid. It's about me, myself, and I. Everyone around them exists to please him. Sometimes these men have no working conscience left. I've dealt with a guy who is definitely an abuser. He has never lost a night of sleep about what he does to his wife and kids. He has no conscience. He's justifying himself. That's the last thing. Always. There's always something that justifies him. Now, this is just a little insight on the abuser that we would call the domestic abuser. Like I said in my opening statement, friends, it is mostly men. It's in my experience, it's always been men, but I don't have that broad of an experience. From the research, it is 95% guys, and 5% sometimes it is the female in the home that is the domestic abuser. So what we have looked at, it's a misuse of power. It's a pattern of behavior. It's not just a squabble. It's cyclical. Common characteristics, manipulator, different persons at home than in public, ultimately self-centered. In weak or non-existent conscience, no shame, no empathy. There's no feeling for the other person. Also no repentance, even though they say they're sorry. Sense of entitlement, blame shifting, and self-justifying. Now, that's the introduction, very short. I've compiled a lot of information here for you just to give you a little feeling of what I mean when we talk about a domestic abuser. Now, we're not here for that tonight only, but this insight is helpful and hopefully equip you again with awareness. This is not bypass conservative churches. We dream about that we are different than the world. That's not the truth. The statistics on sexual abuse are similar in churches and outside churches. And I would have no doubt to say that the domestic abuse sometimes can even be stronger in very conservative Christian communities like what we used to as we grow up. Yeah, that's no deep research in that. It's just a thought I have sometimes. I have about 5 minutes or 10 minutes before I give you a break, unless you want it now. But this is not quite halfway to point, but let me move on. I don't see too many nodding heads yet, so I think we'll just look at the second part. The point that we are doing this, and that I am so thankful that the Consistory of Lethbridge, together with Petra and Marianne, have tried to organize this. It's heavy on my heart and my wife's heart. What we read from Isaiah 58 lays on my heart. Cry and raise up your voice as a trumpet. And what was the sin? You read it in that chapter. Do all you can to free the oppressed. That's one aspect of it. Prophets always preached about that. The oppression of the poor, the fatherless, and the widows. In that society of the Bible, horrific. in Jesus' days, the way they treated women in Jesus' days, is absolutely horrible. And as the Lord Jesus began to teach, you notice how He deals with women. He's there to redeem them out of the oppression of the Pharisaical religion. And if you study what rabbinical teaching was about how to treat women and girls, you would be so deeply shocked. And then if you read Romans chapter 2, you'll understand what Paul talks about. He was an insider. He knew what was their lifestyle. Are you saying you don't want to, you're not supposed to commit adultery, and you commit adultery? When all the Pharisees and scribes are standing behind that woman caught in adultery, and Jesus very finely comments, he says, the one who without sin, what sin? This sin. Cast the first stone. And all those religious leaders walk off. You see, Jesus stood up for the oppressed. Women. And that's the burden I feel also as churches we need to do. That's one of the exposures that we do tonight. He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now that's a very practical statement. And let's look now together, how can we basically do all we can to prevent it? It doesn't have to continue. This doesn't need to be generational. So, educate yourself is the first part. I don't have the Heidelberg Catechism here in front of me, but you read Lord's Day 40 about thou shalt not kill. Now, I've preached about that who knows how many times. And yet, for the first time in the last 2 years, or the last year, I preached a section of that Lord's Day about domestic abuse. First time in my life. That's how unaware I've been all these years. But if you read that answer of Lord's Day 40 about thou shalt not kill, you notice that our Bible also calls domestic abuse a form of murder. I can murder someone without a dagger. I can murder their spirit. I can belittle a child. That Jesus calls that murdering his or her spirit. I can murder my wife without ever touching her physically, by calling names, by degrading comments. That's murder in God's eyes. Scripture defines this as murder. And you know, there's another word that the Bible uses in 1 Corinthians 5:11 is the word railer. And I don't know if you know what the word railer means, but I looked it up, the word railer. Let me see if I have the text quoted in your outline. I don't think I did. But anyway, it speaks about that the apostle exhorts us to separate ourselves from, you know, fornicators and idolaters and from the railer. Now, the word railer is someone who uses reproachful, scoffing language. Language that slices someone up. Now that's a domestic abuser. And anyone who treats his wife with reproachful language is a railer. What does God say? Separate yourself from them. Don't eat with them. Those you ought to have no fellowship with these railers. That's a domestic abuser. So domestic abusers are to be subject of church discipline. And spiritual leadership is to initiate this deliverance of the oppressed. That's why I'm going to suggest also tonight, again to those consistent members in the midst, you go read that book from David Engelsma about domestic abuse. There's a whole section on there what house visitation should include on this subject. Now, for me and my elders, it's been quite an eye-opener to read that. That's usually not the question I ask. Well, that may be the opportunity for us to begin to uncover or to shatter the silence of conspiracy. Yeah. So please, church leaders in our midst, This is God calling to us, as we read in Isaiah 58. What is the fast I require? Not all this religious fasting, but that you use your authority to undo the burden of the oppressed and to take out those that are naked and clothe them. That's what God is looking for also in spiritual leadership in the churches. And so let's be aware that as churches we may enable abuser by not upholding the sanctity of marriage. Well, that's a strong statement, the sanctity of marriage. And so we rightfully say there's no divorce except adultery, the only exception. But friends, when I have a husband who is bitter, who slices up his wife with words, who berates her, who physically threatens her, who is constantly at her case, who limits her social time, who doesn't allow her to go anywhere without his permission, who tracks her wherever he goes, he is desanctifying the sanctity of marriage. And we ought to stand up as leaders to say that's no more. And domestic abuser is smart. Why? He will hardly ever use physical violence. Why? That will bring the police on the door. The wife could call 911. I've had it happen once that the wife called and I said, good, well done. Why? Because he touched her. Most abusers are smart. See, domestic abusers don't show up in bruises and cuts in the body, because then the law gets in. And therefore, for the police and the court system, domestic abuse is so difficult to deal with because it doesn't leave bruises. It shreds the spirit of the person. So as you know, if we as office bearers are telling this woman, well, you just have to submit, friends, let me just use an example. Let's pretend that the husband is every day dropping a drop of rat poison in the orange juice in the morning and poisoning his wife every day. Would I as a pastor say, woman, you need to go back home and submit to that? Say, poisoning? No, of course not. Domestic abuse is poisoning the spirit. So when we just say, well, submit and, you know, forgive and try to love him a little bit more, then we are enabler, the abuser. And so consistories and those involved with that, please let us stand up for the abuse. That is a hard one, for oftentimes we as reasons that we church leaders, of course, like to send back the victims to abuse are various. First, we don't believe the story because it doesn't match what we know about the guy. It just doesn't match. We know him. He's just a nice man. So we don't believe the story. Now, remember what I said yesterday about the sexual abuse? When they come to you, just don't say, I don't believe you. Say, I believe you. I believe you're telling me the truth. The second reason, of course, that we often say, well, I'll go back, we believe this always takes two to tangle. Now, I used to say that myself. I've done this. I've tried to approach the domestic abuse by looking at the wife and the husband and say, you know what, yeah, I know he did this really, really wrong, but you did also. They're not on the same playing field here. That's not fair. Yes, there are sometimes abused who react wrongly in the desperation of their pain. But don't fall into that. Also, when the victim finally can't handle it anymore and walks away, be careful not to threaten church discipline on such people, for that only would victimize the victim all the more. Very difficult, very tricky. I'm not having all the answers here tonight, but again, just to get your blood flowing, let's have a little break, and then I'll move into the last part of my topic. My wife always is my best elder in terms of how much feedback I get, so I just ask if I wasn't going too fast. I know this is an overload again, so I have to remind myself, I'm always a really fast speaker, and that's something that I need to slow down on. Now let's look a little bit more at prevention. That's the main purpose really here. I'm so glad to see so many young couples, younger people here as well. And where does preventative work come in? It's a lot to do with boundaries. And the teaching about boundaries came up yesterday a little bit in our talk about sexual abuse prevention. And that comes up here again because it's almost the same concept. And that's been something I have been really studying up the last year and a half and getting more insight for myself on this subject. So I'm sharing this with you tonight as a first one. You are the guinea pig on the subject of this topic, other than I've done ones on the Office Bearers Conference in the classes by us, but not the preventative part I didn't do. So what is a boundary? Now, let's just define that for a moment for yourself, and that's something very important to begin to define your children. Please begin to use the word boundary with them. A boundary is an invisible line, as this picture shows, that is around myself and around somebody else. Let's just take the boundary of private space. Yeah, I mean, when you come up to me, there's an appropriate space. That's my boundary. Yeah, about arm's length. You don't get any closer to that. Then you are invading my private space, and that's crossing my boundary. But if I've never been taught about boundary and boundary enforcement, then I would allow somebody to step right over my boundary into my personal space. And yeah, I've never been taught that how to resist that. And I become vulnerable to abuse as a child or as an adult. My skin is a personal boundary. Yeah. Skin is an incredible communicator. But I am not allowed to touch you on your skin unless I shake your hand and you shake your hand, give me back. I can just not stroke your cheek, right? You could be a little bit freaked out if I begin to do that. That's your personal boundary. I could do it with my wife, and she could do it with me, but that's because we're married. That is an excess of a boundary. But if I don't have that relationship, there is no access to this boundary. But another boundary is my emotions. You have no control over my emotions. So when you begin to rant and rave at me and call me all kinds of names, you're transgressing my emotional boundary. You got no right to do that. Even if you're my wife or husband, you got no right to touch me, hit me, or call names, or yell. Got no right to do that. And so how do you deal with boundaries? And boundary development is an incredible, important aspect of this whole subject. Now, God has given his laws as boundaries. Let's look at the Ten Commandments as boundaries. God has given me a wife. He's put a boundary around her. What one? Thou shalt not commit adultery. He says it to every other man in this room. You don't cross this boundary around this woman. That's mine. That's a boundary. So all of God's laws are boundary marks. And why has God given us the boundary marks? Oh, I must always come up with the wrong one. Why has God given us these boundary marks? First of all, to protect us. Yeah? Thou shalt not kill was a boundary mark around my life. God says, I value life so much in you, I put a boundary around you. And I says, everybody around you in the whole world, don't you kill this man. That's to protect me. Yeah? God's laws are the most wonderful expression of his love. People don't understand that. They think God's laws are harsh and limiting my freedom. They're protecting my freedom. It's a boundary for my good. That's God's expression of love. Protect me. See, that's boundaries. Protect us from harm. They also keep me from harming others, because the boundary that's around me is also around you, so I'm not allowed to kill you. I'm not allowed to belittle your spirit. I'm not allowed to touch you inappropriately. So the boundary works both ways. And in all abuse cases, be it sexual abuse with children, be it domestic abuse with adults, boundaries are crossed or ignored. That's why the stop sign is here. Boundaries are given us to teach us to love God and others. Now, this is a picture here. We'll show you what a boundary is. A boundary is an invisible line. No one is to cross without permission. I allow Michelle to cross my boundary of personal space. She can come up anytime and give me a hug. You are not allowed to do that. Right? I've given her that permission. Why? Because she's my wife. We've been married. So a boundary is a visible line. No one is to cross without permission. And boundaries control you and how you allow others to be in your life or space. Now this yellow sentence is extremely important. If I don't teach my children that these boundary marks are their responsibility to maintain, and they are very vulnerable when they grow up. We'll come to that in a moment, but I'll make a preview. When our children, as little, the terrible twos and threes begin to discover the word no. Right? No. And you buy them the shirt, my name is no. I'm glad they learned that. To say no is an important boundary. Say, ah, this is not a rebellious boundary. Ah, that's not a bad, there's a lot of rebellion in that, of course, but kids are sinful. But that when they begin to learn to say no, they begin to say, look, I got a boundary here. You're not crossing it. Now, they're often wrong, of course. They disobey parents and disobey God's law, so we got a lot of training to do there. But understand the boundary development that the two-year-old is beginning to develop is critical for his survival or her survival as she grows up and learns to say, no, you don't touch me this way, as she protects herself from sexual abuser. Or when she becomes an adult and she says to her husband, you know what, you're 100,000 times my husband, but here's a no, you don't talk to me like that. That is not the way to talk to me. If you talk like that, I'm leaving. And you walk right off. You don't have to accept that. That's not what he promised when he stood before God in the marriage day. Those boundaries. Critical, very critical concept to really explain also for yourself to understand. Look at this verse for a moment. Can't read it very well here, so I'll read it from here. And surely your blood shall, your blood of your life shall I require. At the hand of every beast will I require. At the hand of a man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That's God's putting a boundary around us. Because he values us even in our fallenness. And he says, there's a boundary you don't touch, that person. And each person has a responsibility for their own boundaries. Think of yourself as a garden. You are to guard the garden of your heart and of your person. You're not allowed to have everybody walk in your garden. You only allow those to walk into your garden whom you allow to walk in your garden. As an adult, I'm talking now. But if there's never been a teaching about boundaries as I grow up, I don't have the equipment to stop other people walking into my garden. I'll be responsible for what's inside. We are responsible. That is my boundary. I'm responsible. I'm responsible for who and what we allow inside. That's also a boundary. I'm responsible for what goes outside, what we do to others. Yeah, that's my boundary toward my neighbor. So we may and must protect our boundaries. Each person has been given this dignity because we're made in God's image. Now, boundaries, however, are not inherited. Our children are born without boundaries. Boundaries are taught. They need to be built, they need to be taught, and they need to be functioning as we are growing up our children, fathers and mothers, we are going to have to teach them boundaries. Yeah. And you all know that who have raised kids. And they begin to develop after a year old. They begin to explore how far they can push the boundary out. Right? They begin to crawl. And they begin to stand up. And they begin to be able to talk. So little kids are beginning to seek boundaries. And our youth is crucial. Crucial to the formation of boundary awareness. Look at this brilliant, beautiful grandchild. That's the nicest grandchild, isn't it? That's mine. That's Olivia. Not the youngest, but... Now, you look at this pretty little child that just, you know... This child is, of course, now what? Two? Grandma's here?
In 2 weeks,
okay. But, you know, this child is now... she's a sweetheart, but... I've seen also other moments and other pictures of this sweetheart. And you know what I mean, right? Now, what's now parenting this child? What is that? First of all, parenting is a temporal task. I love the definition of one man who says, parenting is simply to help your children leave you. And the first and most giant step of leaving you is the moment that they leave the uterus to come in your family. That really radicalized my view of parenting. You think you just received a kid when he's born? No. He took his most giant step to leave you. And now you got 16, 17 years to assist the child in your temporary task to lead this little boy or girl to become an adult at 17, 18 years of age. They are adults, young adults, and very immature adults, but that's kind of what our law says. They're adults then. And parenting is to assist them to stand on their own 2 feet. And a lot of that includes boundary building. Now, there are 3 stages, real quick. From birth to 12 months, there's really very little boundary teaching. We call that in our parenting the bonding stage, extremely important. The child is cuddled and stroked, and don't forget that when we stroke these little babies and we stroke their faces, you do brain development, didn't you know that? You actually develop in brain pathways. So therefore this first year is so crucial. Actually, prenatal is already crucial. A mother who prenatally is experiencing tremendous stress and dysfunction in her family, that affects the baby already then. And they come out running with emotional overload the day they're born. I mean, God created us so unbelievably precious already from the womb. But especially this first year, parents, that's the time you just cuddle your kid. And I've made the mistake at times that I left those three months cry for an hour or two, you know, because they have to get to learn to sleep during the night because everybody else's kids do that. Wrong. It's the most terrifying experience for the 1-year-old, the 0 to 12 month, because in her thinking or his thinking, mother and I belong together. And so when I'm separated from mom and I feel alone, I'm terrified. That's not a really smart thing to do. So cuddle them. Nourish them. And in the child's development, and I'm not going to children's psychology today, that's for somebody else to do, is extremely important here. Now, then we get the next stage, the separation and individualization stage, from 6 months to 3 years or so, kind of course, depends on every child. There you have the 3 stages. First, the hatching stage. That's when the child begins to realize, I and mom are not the same. But every child goes through this, from 6 to 1 year, as they begin to hatch. You know, that's the word. Begins to sense independence. Now, then you get the practicing stage. That's the states where they say, I can do anything. I'm omnipotent. Right? You know those little kids, they can do everything. They can jump off the chairs and they can swing off anything. I mean, they can eat plants. Right? I can do anything. Now, that's typical, the practicing states. What is this child learning in this practicing state? Boundaries. It's all about boundaries now. So, after about experiment of about 3 years, you get the reapproachment stage when the child finally begins to learn, I cannot do everything. And now sense of reality comes in. But these first boundary awareness is extremely important, friends. This is the time in the first year to 3 years I learned to stand up for myself. That's a boundary. I learned to defend myself against my little sibling who wants to take my toy. Now, that is a fight, we know. Right? They fight about everything. And we say, don't fight. Oh, right, we are not supposed to fight. But what is the child learning at this point? Defending himself. I was playing with that toy. You don't have any right to get it from me. It's not in itself a bad thing. Well, yeah, you have to share your show. Yeah, okay. But sharing is voluntarily, so you have a little talk with the child. Oh, look, you've been playing for this thing now for 3 days. It's time to share, you know. Yeah, and so then we are dealing with boundaries and with the boundaries of God. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. And all that is happening in these years. Extremely important period of life. We learn to take initiative. Yeah, the child learns to go beyond the boundary that she's always been in, and she's out of the playpen now. Boy, a new world enters. She's learning about being critical of the verbal no. You know, the verbal boundary of no is life-saving. Teach them to separate what they don't like. I don't like this. Oh, no, I don't want to do this. It's not necessarily always wrong. Yeah, that's a distinction between a moral no and I don't like this no. And it's a delicate balance for us as parents to learn to understand this no concept, but children who have never learned to say no, I don't like this, are vulnerable. And as they grow up into teenagers, and there comes this young lady who has never learned to say no and defend herself, and here comes this predator type of young boy who has fed and corrupted his mind with pornography, and now it's time to date. What's he going to do? He's going to take that young lady where he wants her to go. She's never learned to say no. She's vulnerable. She's not learned about boundary of no. When do you learn that? 1, 2, 3 years of age. Learn about ownership and stewardship. This is my body. You don't touch it unless you're allowed to. And you're not allowed to touch my private parts. Michelle talked about it yesterday. That's boundary development. That's what I learned. This is my body. These are my private parts. And you don't touch them. You don't tell that when you're 10. You tell them when they're 2 or 1. Now, that's boundary development on age-appropriate levels. You see, that's an important thing. Learning about the limits of freedom and the use of freedom. Yeah, the child now is able to climb. But that doesn't mean you can climb on the stove. There's a limit to your freedom. You can climb in the sandbox, you can climb in the toy, but you can't climb on mom's china cupboard. Now, that's a limit to your freedom. So that's all boundary development. You learn about responsibilities for your actions. And this one is tied in. You learn about the CC boundary. What's the CC boundary? You make a choice, you get a consequence. That's so simple. If I speed, I get a ticket if the police sees me. But I can't moan about that ticket because I made a choice to speed. Choices bring consequences. You know, you teach that child already from his day one. You make that choice, well, you have a consequence. Now, this is important boundary things. And you know, friends, this statement, you have heard this perhaps. We parent our teenagers when they're 1, 2, 3 years old. You don't start parenting teenagers when they're 12. Then we come to the adolescence year. Extremely part, you know, you have 3 periods in which the boundaries are extremely important. Yeah, the 1 to 3. Then we have the school kids, and obviously that's not without the troubles, but these children are then maturing and growing in these childhood. And then comes this terrible, what we call it, the adolescence year. And that's all about boundaries again. But now the boundaries are changing. Yeah, the child has a search for independence. All of a sudden, you're not that cool dad anymore. You're kind of that stupid dad. Right, from once being a hero, almost overnight you turn into this silly old man. I've gone to this so many times, and I wonder what happens then all of a sudden to you. Just no counting anymore. Oh, Dad, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, that kind of a talk. You know, oh, we got to this wonderful period of this kid going into the next stage. Yeah? And you just let that roll off your cheeks, of course, although they sometimes are quite right. They know a lot more about lots of things than I do, but you don't want them to know that. Right? This is the time you just have to really learn to find that right squeeze on that kid, as I said yesterday, on that bar of soap. They learn the desire and dependence. They begin to explore friends. Their circle of friends is becoming bigger, so they're getting more freedom. They're also getting more responsibility. An important part of their life to begin to learn how to use freedom. They are having to learn again about the choices and the consequences. But of course, what happened now to the teenagers is a lot more different. But it really is a repeat of the 1, 2, 3 years, except the issues are more serious. We're talking about sexuality, we're talking about relationships, we're talking about safe and unsafe places, because now they're outside the house. We're talking about alcohol and drugs, talking about porn, media. Their world is so much more dangerous in these adolescence years. If they have not learned their boundaries in the early years of their life and practiced throughout their school year lives, this is where most children go off the rails. They have not learned boundaries. So important. So, parenting is to help your child leave well. Training up the child in the way he should go. The word train, beautiful word in the Hebrew. It is to dip a piece of wood, you know, bare wood, into its first varnish. And it soaks into these pores. That's the word train. And that's what we do, is we soak our children with the biblical models, principles, and hopefully they, as they grow up, they may continue to walk in that. So, be, friends, aware that as a parent, I said it to several of you yesterday, most of us are reactive parents. We react to the child's behavior. We're always running after them. I hope tonight that you begin to realize that real parenting is to be proactive. You have to be ahead of your child. You got to be educating yourself on the next stage of your child that you haven't reached yet. Talk to other parents, read books. What we're doing tonight is proactive. Yeah, parenting is a full-time job. Yeah, that's, if it's possible, mom's a full-time mom. Yeah, and that's not always possible, I realize, financially. But if it's possible, don't sacrifice your children. I'll never forget the court case I attended in Kalamazoo when there was a young mother and father who couldn't have children, adopted a girl, and they asked me, will you please come to this court case? I'll never forget it. This is his old judge in Kalamazoo courthouse, and he says, let me call him John and Jolene, keep the privacy. He says, I am so impressed. I've read your resume. And I know, John, you are this, and that, and you have a great job there. And Jolene, I see you have, your secretary, legal secretary, wonderful. And I also read here that you're intending to be a stay-at-home mom. And a judge says, he says, you know what, I sit on this family court and I've gone to 30,000 cases over my 25, 30 years of dealing in the family court. He says, Jolene and John, look, if you guys want two houses, and you want two skis, jet skis, and you want a nice boat, and you want, big house, then I'll take care of your kids in this place. That's what I do all day, he says. I always take care of neglected kids because their parents are busy with their own projects and fun and work. And so I'm so glad to see Jolene, that you've chosen to be a stay-at-home mom. I know, he says, not everybody is able to do that because of financial constraints. But if you can, and I plead with you tonight, invest in your children. Why? If you invest in your children, you invest in the kingdom of God. Because the heart of the kingdom of God, the seminary of the kingdom of God, is the home. are you with your children, nurtured in the Word, with each other, growing up. I plead with you, young parents, and make that a priority of your life. Because I meet so many adults who haven't had that, and they are hurting today, really hurting. I had the privilege of a mom that was at home when I came home from school, had a time for me. She was there. There's so many kids who don't have that. And that judge reminded me of that story just came to my mind. Now, I'm going to go real quick. There's the main boundaries, the boundaries of law, of sowing and reaping. Every action has a consequence. Let's keep that in mind. Let's begin to pepper our child with that from day one. Yeah? Children need to be taught boundaries. And children that are raised in dysfunctional families where boundaries and principles are not taught and not practiced and not internalized. Yeah? Listen again. They are prone to be sexually abused. They're prone to become domestically abused as well. It's the strangest scenario. The abused in youth, the neglected in youth, the undernourished in youth, the ill-equipped in youth, somehow end up in the wrong hands. Why is that? The vulnerable. They don't know how to say no. It somehow seems that domineering, controlling individuals, predator type of men, they just sense, so that's an easy victim. That's the one I'm going after. Yeah, so if we don't train our children in the law of sowing and reaping from our early days on, we will see them often fail. So what is the law of sowing and reaping from the very day on? Friends, teach them, okay, if you sow this action, you're going to reap this reaction. Yeah, when at 9:30 your kid comes and says, Mom, I got this project to finish tomorrow and there's no glue stick in the house. Can you please run to Walmart? Oh yeah, okay. Well, couldn't you have done it? You drag the kid into the car and go to Walmart. You are not teaching them the sowing and the reaping. You say to the kid, you know, well, I'm sorry, but the Walmart day is on Friday, and today is Wednesday, so you got to wait till Friday. Yeah, but Mama, my project is not going to be done. Yeah, kid, but that's your fault. That's not my problem. That's your problem. Do you handle your kids like that? Or are you going to protect them? If you protect them, you're not doing law of sowing and reaping. Let them suffer the consequences of their choices, please. Practice them to make good choices. This little cut with this broken leg, yeah, she thought it was fun to begin to swing on the light bulb cord from the bunk bed. Well, she learned the hard way. That has a consequence, right? That's just what I mean of the boundary. And please, I have to go quick at this time. Law of responsibility. It's a simple law. Teach them independence, age-appropriate responsibilities, and require them to follow up on completing a task. Yeah, kids need to learn. I need to pull my own wagon. Yeah, what is maturity? Maturity is you pull your own wagon. You take responsibility for your own job. You are responsible for your own things that you do. And so, no, do not allow excuses or blame shifting. Yeah, the next one is, the law of respect. Again, I run through these quick. There's a beautiful book on one of the tables called Boundaries and Kids. You just look at it and don't steal the book because it's mine, but take the title along. Excellent book. With all books, no, there's always a disclaimer. Not everything in these books I agree with, theologically or in terms of counseling, but you can gain a lot of it. Law of respect. Now, notice this first statement. Abusers lack respect of others and feelings and opinions and possessions and space. And you and I have to teach our children that respect already so that they don't become an abuser as they grow up. And respect does not come naturally. Now, we're sinners. We're depraved. Our children are evil. They're selfish. They don't want to respect except themselves. And that so doesn't come easy. Another boundary is the law of freedom. I mean, that was a hard one to teach my children. You know, I have a freedom, of course, within the limits of God's commandments, right? This kid is looking at all these ice creams. It's his choice. He has to learn that. Now, most of us parents, we dictate our children what clothes to wear when they're 3 years old. And there's probably some wisdom in that. But why not let those kids choose those clothes? Ah, but they mismatch. So what? Law of consequences. I've never learned to match my colors, except black and white always matches. The reason is because I never had to choose. It was always laid out. So when I mismatch clothing, well, and people laugh at me and say, well, did you have your eyes closed this morning when you put on your clothes? That's what I said. Well, these colors don't match. Oh, I guess so. Or your socks are the wrong color. One is black and the other one is blue. Oh, yeah, right. Now, what I'm going to do the next morning, I'm really going to look at those socks. See, that's the law of consequences, the law of freedom, congregation, or friends, sorry. I remember the law of freedom was really an interesting anecdote. Here I'm in New Zealand, kind of casual people, so you know a lot of them come not with a tie to church. I mean, I don't like it. I like to dress up. So I'm telling my sons, he says, look, sons, listen, I know it's the custom you don't wear a tie, but it's my custom we do wear a tie. Because it's important that you dress up when you come to God's house. That's one statement you can make. That this is important to you. So I like you all to buy a tie. Now, I know I give my kids money when they're 14, 15 years old. They buy their own clothes. Here's the money for the month. You buy your own clothes, your own shaving cream, your own deodorant. I want them to learn how to handle money. And of course, some of them, they blow it in one day. And the rest of the week, they stink because there's no money left. Well, that's the law of consequences again, right? So that's how you teach them. So I said to the kids, tie, I'll pay for this tie because I know your budgets are limited. Next Sunday morning, they come down the stairs. Bright yellow, bright green, bright blue. Now, they, of course, were asking for a reaction, right? Say, what's Dad going to say about this? I says, nice ties, boys. I'm glad I don't have to wear them. I think people are going to pop their eyes out at you today. But it's your choice. I mean, it's a tie. They did what they, right? Well, they didn't last those ties. I know that they got too many comments, I think, and they learned that's not the right tie. But that's what I mean of the law of freedom. Teach your children to use freedoms responsibly, obviously always balancing that with the submitting to the authority. That's clear. Yeah? There's no freedom from God's laws. Now look at this boy with that tractor. Yeah, you can see the absolutely stunning face. Why do tractors have to be on four wheels? He says, I like to use my tractor this way. Now we say, oh, boys, you don't do that. That's freedom. Yeah, those are all kinds of examples in which we teach our children to use freedom and yet remain responsible. You see, I keep on putting this mouse on the wrong thing, but I've discovered, actually, I can actually click on this. Hey. Now, the last one, proactivity. It's on children, tantrums don't work. When you see these tantrums in kids, you all pull your hairs out, especially when they do them in the grocery store, right? Kids have to learn that tantrums don't work. They're reactive, not proactive. And this is a hard one to teach. Naturally, man always likes to react with a tantrum if he doesn't get his way. But our children need to learn that a tantrum is a reaction on something negative. That doesn't solve it. It only gets you way if the parent gives in. And it's a challenge for us parents to keep the boundary really clear and then teach the child, look, now once you're done with all this screaming, I'll wait for a moment and let's then talk how you can solve this problem because I'm not budging. You can cry what you want, and I'll just sit here and wait, or you go sit in that room because my ears hurt. And after you're done crying, let's think of a proactive way to solve this problem. Now, that's parenting. I have to say to the kid, close your mouth, stop this, you begin to yell. Well, that's no parenting. That's obviously maybe making him quiet, but not parenting. So that's boundary again, the boundary of proactivity. Please find the book. These are two of my... Oh, no, I was not allowed to say that. This is just a picture. I promise my kids not to say anything about this picture. Now, let's go to the last section on prevention, friend, and now we're moving to the adult. We're moving to the domestic abuse. There's some sobering facts. Yeah, here we are. How we view gender has much to do with how we treat gender. I mentioned that already. There are many men that I meet in our circles that have an unbiblical view about masculinity. They think macho man. I'm the boss. I'm the one in charge. Yeah? And then obviously that means that those women, females, are down there. I have to listen, obey. I wonder if that's a biblical view. Many men think they're superior to women. But if you look at the scripture, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him equal. Male, female, he created them in his own image. There's an equality in terms of the image bearing. Obviously, it's a spiritual aspect of our life as well as the broader image of God in us. But important statement. Research shows that male superiority brings increased levels of domestic violence. And the saddest truth is that churches are not any safer places for children and women than the secular world. That was true in Jesus' days. If you read the books of Moses, you notice what God begins to correct on how women are to be treated in the laws of Moses. They are much beyond the laws of Sumeri and Hammurabi, although contemporary of Moses and the surrounding nations. And the Israelites did not live like that. And then the Lord Jesus comes, he begins to restore that, and he actually turns it all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, how it was in the beginning. So, when we today are looking at this research that, you know, we see often churches today are not safer in the way that women and females are treated than the world. And then we as a church need to really look at ourselves. How are we teaching our families, children? And husbands, I am challenging you now for a moment to think with me. Here we have the scripture, of course, of Ephesians 5, defining the boundary of a husband. What's the boundary of a husband? Well, Jesus says we are to love our wives even as Christ loved the church. And I'm not going to read this whole sentence. I take you familiar with it. But it's an unbelievable, beautiful boundary around my office as a husband. See, we often call husbands husbands, but I call a husband an office bearer. God has given me the office to love that woman here in the front as Jesus loves his church. That's my office. There comes a day, man, that I'm standing before the Lord Jesus and he says, he's going to ask me, how have you carried the office of a husband? Have you done it like this? Here in Ephesians 5. Now if you look at that passage, how does Jesus love very imperfect bride? Very imperfect bride. If you may be a child of God here, you fail daily to be the bride you are to be. How does Jesus Christ love his bride? Who fails him, forgets him, dishonors him daily. Well, he doesn't deal with them with a superiority mindset, but with a ministry mindset. Man, one of the verses that I have chosen for myself, when I became a husband for the first time, And I've written it in my journals and prayed about it ever since. Lord, may I be the husband to Melanie first and Michelle today, as Thou said in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but came to minister and to give His life as a ransom of many. That's still my prayer, that I, as Michelle's husband, may minister to her. She's not my servant. I am hers. That's a husband. I'm her servant, as Jesus is the servant of His church. Though He is the Lord, the head, the master, there's no dominion. There is no abuse. Gentle is He. Notice there, He says that you may wash her with the water by the word. My words are not to be cutting. They're not to be slicing. They're not to be demeaning, dispiriting, belittling. To wash her. Husbands, we got a great task. As leaders of our wife, of husbands. And what this loving service will do to the bride, it draws the bride, by the grace of God, of course, into a loving submission. And here we have the description of the wife. Submit yourself to your own husbands, but as unto the Lord. Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body, and so therefore also the church is to submit to the headship. Now, let me conclude this then briefly, and that is a beautiful subject. The subject of headship and submission, of course, is totally gone in domestic abuse. There's no headship. There's domineering. There's dictatorship of the domineering, abusive spouse. He's not leading. He's domineering. Headship is not dictatorship, friends. And submission is not slavery. No wife is a slave of her husband. And no husband is a dictator of his wife. That's a total boundary crossing that God here establishes in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, the wife's boundary is submission to her lawful husband. Now, I want you to notice this statement. This is extremely important. You know, there are some authors who speak about unconditional love and unconditional respect, and I agree with those two terms. But they counsel, often women, you have to show unconditional respect no matter how your husband treats you. I made that mistake. Is that true? There's order in this Bible. And order in the Greek is not just random. The order in the Greek language is instructive. And therefore God says first to the husband, show unconditional love to your wife. You love her as Christ loved this church. That was unconditional. That's one-sided even. Completely one-sided. That is first and fundamental. And I've yet to find a woman who will resist to gladly submit to a husband who is showing love like Christ would show His church. I don't find those. I find gladly submissive women. Now, exceptions here, of course. And why is that? Because we're sinful. There is, since the fall, as God says in Genesis 3, there is a conflict. Her desires to the husband, he shall rule over them. That's not a statue. That is a verse describing the result of the fall. There is a complete disharmony in this marriage now. And there's fighting and argument and dominion and struggling with submission. God is giving us correction in Ephesians 5. First of all, primarily, is the husband and love and is fundamental. And therefore, the wife's submission is secondary and derivative. Yes, our unconditional respect is commanded, but not to an abuser. Not to an abuser, to a husband who loves her like Christ. She's never asked to submit to abuse. She's never commanded to submit to domination, to control, to dehumanizing sinful actions or demands, to have no private life. She is by God permitted to draw her boundaries and says, no, husband, this is not where you are allowed to cross and treat me like this. She must draw that boundary and hold him to this boundary. She has no control over him, but she has control over what she allows him to do to her. That is the first step toward taking away the oppression of these dominating abusers. By teaching our women here also, you do not need to submit to abuse. You are to draw your boundary and insist that this man, if you are abused as a woman, you insist to him that he keeps the vow he made to you on your wedding day, as we have in our beautiful marriage form. Read it back to him. That right you have to insist upon. And if not, you go to your elders or your pastor and you say, my husband is breaking the sanctity of marriage life. Will you please help me to stand up against him? That's a giant task for us church leaders to begin to take up. To break this oppression. Yeah, and now teaching and modeling this biblical headship and submission, fathers and mothers, is also the key to prevent the domestic abuse. Now, thank you for this great attention. I'll recap again, as good teachers are supposed to do. So let's teach and model biblical boundaries, the sowing, the reaping, the responsibility, respect, choices within God's boundaries, even though you may not always like the kids' choices. I remember one time, this is a tough one. When a teenager, just about 15 years old, my son comes to me and says, Dad, look, there's this party going on. It's my classmates. It's a Christian school, but obviously these parties are not always agreed. So I said, can I go? He says, you know, Josh, let's sit down, let's talk about this, and let's for a moment discuss this together. He's 15 years old, okay? So this is now a young teenager. He's in the middle of his teenage journey. So let's look at this. Josh, what would be now against and what would be in favor? Let's make a list. What does God's word say? What is the right thing to do? So we spend about an hour talking about it. And I says, Josh, listen, you're 15 years old. 1 year from today, you got a car key, you got wheels under you, you're going to have a job, you're going to have to make choices. Here, son, this is your choice to make today. I want you to pray about it, I want you to think about it, and tell me tomorrow morning what you're going to do. Michelle and I prayed a lot that night. These are these moral choices, right? You know the kid is having to make a moral choice here. That's training boundaries. That's training using the freedom. That's training and preparing him for adulthood, which soon he's going to have. Next morning he says, well, Dad, I actually don't like you asked me to do this decision thing. I says, why not? Well, if I make the wrong choice, I'm at fault. If you allow me and it's the wrong choice, then it's your fault. Or if you forbid me, I'll fight you. And I'll be angry with you. He says, right, you understood it. What's your answer, Josh? I'm going. Okay. I say, I feel sad about that choice. Your mom and dad will pray that you may come back with a different thought about it. But it is your choice. You're going to have to stand before your Creator about this. It's not my choice. It's not my life, Joshua. You're 15. You're getting a young adult. Now, these are challenging moments, parents. You've all had that, right? But these are the moments you're going to have to let your kid go. He went. He came back. How was it? I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry. So it's a good lesson, Joshua. Let's together seek the Lord for forgiveness. You made a wrong choice. And I'll learn from it. In the multitude of counselors, wisdom, God says, your mother and I, we were your counselors and you ignored it. Now friends, these are hard things. But this is parenting. Our children need to be weaponed to stand up against all the challenging temptations. Yes, they have to make choices. And a 15-year-old can make a choice morally, either obedience or disobedience. Is it not my responsibility because he's still a minor? It's both. I have talked to him. I've laid out what is right and wrong. That's ultimately his responsibility. It's a law of sowing and reaping consequences. So, we're going to stop here. I am going to close. And after closing, then we have maybe a 10-minute break. Those of you who have questions, would like to stay afterwards, then we can just, in a smaller group, discuss those. But those of you who like to go home, at least you can go home. So, let's together sing the Psalter. May I have a copy of it? Thank you. You know, this is a psalter that we will sing more often in our churches, about 223. But now for a moment, think with the domestic abuse mindset and read this psalter and sing it again. And you notice again, there's application to such cases that may be existing even in our church family. So let's do the verses of 223.
Oh,
Lastly, on your outline, I gave you some recommended books. I think, again, for our leadership here as well. The first one I would certainly write to recommend for consistories to read together as they will have to deal with this. And I think the other one, the second one on the list, is also quite eye-opening, The Unholy Charade by Jeff Crippen. Well done book. So if you want to, you know, invest in a book, those two certainly would be my priority. And then you read that poem of this abuse victim. That's a powerful poem. Really puts in a nutshell the powerlessness and the confusion and the hurt that one of these so abused women described well in that poem. Let's now together seek the Lord in closing prayer. Eternal and gracious God, we have touched tonight on sore subjects, perhaps very well hidden even among us tonight under the veil of silence. Not hidden for thy eyes or for thy ears. And gracious God, we pray that also this teaching thou hast given us this evening may equip us. Equip us to teach our children about thy boundaries in constructive, in proactive, daily confrontation, modeling, teaching. Lord, we lose so many golden opportunities. We miss so many prime moments as fathers and mothers. We confess our sin, our failures, our own selfishness, our own preoccupation with ourself and with our lives, while we neglect our children which we vowed to thee to raise up in the awareness and teaching of thy great glory. And Lord, we're also so unable to do this. Who is sufficient? And therefore, Lord, as we face our own weaknesses, we pray that thou in mercy would also then grant us what we have been called to do. Pray for those this evening who are victims of domestic abuse and may be in secret, carrying this load alone. No one may know, but thou knowest. And we pray that thou would bring help on the way, Lord. Thou would also bring that healing that thou alone can bring. And so bless us all, also the young fathers and mothers in the midst, Lord, as they're standing at the beginning of their journey of marriage, or perhaps even those who are not even married among us. O God, will thou unite us by grace unto that living vine, that we out of thy grace may be able to be husbands and wives as thou commands us to be. And therefore we pray for forgiveness. Thank thee for thy help and for this opportunity also given, also of the supportive reception also by the consistory to make this able here to take place. And pray, Lord, that thou bless us as we go our way tonight. Each to our own home, we shall and I in our journeys yet this night bless us on our way. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are only a few questions, and that's fine. That's the first one. You mentioned what to do as a victim in an abusive situation. If we are to see someone who is in a domestic situation, but the victim isn't willing to acknowledge it, how should we approach them? The only thing that I can do, even in my pastoral position, is only to make it an reached out hand, you know, which I initiate. Sometimes that's risky. But, you know, you can read body language, you can read actions, and then sometimes indeed I risk myself by saying, your marriage, what kind of a grade would you give that? Straight on. Oh, 9. Okay. Would you agree with that number? No. So now I have given a little hint. And I might say to the person, look, you know, I'm here to help. And if there are a problem, please, you know, let's open up this discussion. Let's see what we can do for one another about this. If they don't want to, yeah, then of course my work stops. I can't force any adults. I can only offer it. But I think there's a strong point that David Engelsma makes in his book, also in the elders and deacons, or elders, mostly elders, of course, and ministers. Make it discussable as a question. Sometimes all that we need to open up if there is suspicion. What we did tonight, or newsletters, or make it open up the subject. So that people feel safe to bring it out, because often these victims don't feel safe to bring it out, because they're so often again re-victimized when they bring it out. It's your problem, you know, maybe you can do this a little bit more. And so they become hesitant to bring it out. But yeah, if people then don't want to be helped, then that's all you can do. Then you have to just give it over in the Lord's hand. But hopefully that someday they may come forward. Would you be able to explain what the biblical viewpoint would be on divorcing or separation in domestic situation? Well, that's a can of worms. I agree. Separation, absolutely, I believe that's biblical. When the bride Israel kept on disobeying the head Jehovah, God separated him into Babylonian captivity. 70 years. He didn't divorce his people. He never divorces his people. God hates divorce. He is covenanted to the Israel nation till today. And the Israel nation is expanded into the visible church, but the old Israel as a nation is still God's covenant people. He is at the moment still separated from them. Romans 11 speaks of a glorious prophecy still. So God used separation. God stands away from his own people on a personal level when they disobey him. When they walk in darkness. They do not experience his love. Why? Oh, because they are breaking the spiritual marriage covenant. He steps away, separates. And they walk in darkness for days, years sometimes, unless there's repentance and a repack. So therefore, when we're dealing with a domestic abuse, the victim needs to be secured from this abuser, as well as the children. Now that's tough. But that sometimes means, and I've done it indeed, that I have, with my consistory, said, look, you got to get out of this house. To the man. There is no more of this. Now we step in. And there's separation. He's out. He's lived somewhere else. While we're dealing with him and he is getting help and counseling, the family has to be surrounded with our care as church family. Obviously it's challenging. Because there's finances. There's the mother who is now solo mom with her own burden of this abuse. But there's no divorce here. This separation can sometimes go on for years. Sometimes for life. Because statistics are not encouraging about domestic abusers. that they'll ever change. Remember, we said manipulators today, and they're master manipulators. Nice in your face, horrible in private. Yeah? So, this is not an easy question, and I noticed that on our classes agenda, actually, it's going to come up because there's another church who's battling with this. There is something as a legal separation, which is not in the law of the nation of America, at least in divorce. They are still legally married, but they're also legally separated. And there are provisions for that, for the protection of the victim and their family. Not ideal, but obviously we're not living in an ideal world either. Now, I think there was one more question that had come in. No, I think that was all. That doesn't mean there's not more questions, but that's enough for tonight. I think we've had an instructive evening. Appreciate you being here, and let's take it to the next level. Do something with it. Reread it. Find a book. Be aware of it. And may God bless us all. Good night.